and it's a beautiful day. I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to be with you this morning. It is indeed a privilege for us to be able to come out and worship our God as we do. A privilege that He has granted us, for which we are immensely grateful, which is very good for us. It's so good for me to know that there's a place I can come every first day of the week, every best day of the week, and know that my people will be gathered. It's so good to look out over the audience this morning and see you here, and to know that we have the opportunity for the next few minutes to look into the treasure that is God's Word, and hopefully be made a bit stronger in the faith, drawn closer to God, and helped on our way toward heaven. And I certainly hope that that is the case this morning as we study together. What I would like to do this morning is take a few minutes to share some thoughts with you regarding a question that is often asked of members of churches like this one. And maybe it is that you have been asked this question yourself at some point. Tanya and I have both been asked this question, both as individuals and as a couple. But the question goes something like this. Do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? As I said, maybe you've asked that question. Maybe that's a question you have asked or are asking. Maybe that's something that you're wondering about yourself. And that's fine if you are, if that's the case. If I am after the truth, I have nothing to fear from being questioned. And this is a question, I believe, that merits attention. I'll share with you something that I heard from a friend a while back about a member of the church that was asked this question. Pretty much that way. Do you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to heaven? And the response of that particular person to that particular wording of the question was, well, sure. Don't you believe that? And of course, the point that the person was making and that we will be noting as we move along through this lesson is that, sure, of course you have to be a part of the church that belongs to Christ to be saved. Who would argue with that generic statement? But of course, the person asking the question did not intend for it to be interpreted that way. They were thinking of a church, a particular group or assembly of people that can be distinguished from other groups or assemblies of people by what they believe, what they practice, what they teach. They can be distinguished from other groups in that way. Do you believe that this particular group, with their practices, are the only ones that are acceptable to God and going to heaven to the exclusion of other groups with their varying beliefs and practices? And please take note of my use of the term exclusion just now, because this is an important concept behind the asking of such a question and understanding what is being asked. Because generally it's asked with the idea that any person that would say that only members of this particular group is going to heaven, well, has an arrogant attitude, feeling him or herself to be superior to others, as seen in their belief that heaven will exclude certain others based on their religious beliefs and practices. The fact that people would take offense at that is kind of ironic when you think about it, though. Because I dare say that any person or any group that identifies themselves as Christian would acknowledge that there are some who profess religion and who profess to be disciples of Jesus who will not go to heaven. I believe that I can name two or three groups right now that the majority of what we might call Protestant or mainstream churches would say, well, sure, they're excluded from heaven. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time defending the notion of the exclusivity of heaven in general, because really, most people believe that on some level. And I want to note up front, as we begin this study this morning, that it is not my purpose, as we go through these thoughts this morning, it is not my purpose to insult anyone, to put anyone in their place, or try to win an argument in the things that I have to say this morning. I simply want to help people understand certain truths that I think need to be understood in order to see from the Scriptures what a reasonable and logical response to such a question would actually look like and what it would actually be. And to begin with, I think it is useful to make sure that we grasp something of the mindset of those who are inclined to ask this question of us. There's a danger in painting with too broad of a brush, so I don't want to do that. But I do believe that more often than not, what I'm about to share with you would be true of a person who would confront a member of the church with a question like this. And I believe it is what's behind a person's difficulty in accepting, at least on the level that they are thinking and asking the question, the exclusivity that such belief implies. It seems to me that oftentimes when we get into a discussion with someone on this particular question, that we talk past one another. We're talking on different levels. It seems to me that this question and how it ought to be answered is largely the result of one's understanding of the church that is identified in the Bible. And in saying what I'm about to say, I am acknowledging that the vast majority present this morning to hear this, and the vast majority hearing me say these words this morning, are members of the Church of Christ. And so I am addressing members of the church when I say this. But when someone asks us this question about the Church of Christ, we, I believe, are generally thinking in terms of the church in the universal sense. They ask us, is only the Church of Christ going to heaven? Oh, the Church of Christ? Well, when you read about the Church of Christ in the New Testament, that's generally what's being talked about. The universal church. The church Jesus talked about in David's reading this morning from Matthew 16 that Jesus said he would establish. And I think most of us understand that the New Testament does speak of the church in a universal sense and also in what we'll call, for the purpose of this study, a non-universal sense. And we'll talk more a bit more about that distinction later. But I submit for your consideration that generally, when this question is asked of us, we may reflexively understand the question to be about the universal church. I don't believe that that's what this asker is usually asking about. I don't think that's the way it is from their point of view. Because quite frankly, I don't know that there would be much dispute over the need to be a part of Christ's universal church. Like that person I told you a moment ago, he correctly, I believe, assumed that very few people would deny that you have to be a part of Christ's universal church. But the question we're dealing with, rather, has to do with what we might call our particular fellowship or our particular group. Bear with me as I say this. Our particular denomination. We're not a denomination. I know that. We don't adhere to the denominational concept. I'm simply suggesting to you the mindset of the person asking the question in thinking of the church when they ask it. They are thinking in terms, more often than not, of the non-universal church. If we were to equate this question to maybe a question that we might ask another member of the church, I might, for example, go up to one of the members of another congregation in the area here, and I might ask them, do you think only members of the Thomasville Church of Christ are going to heaven? Or do you think only members of the Monticello Church of Christ are going to heaven? That kind of helps you to understand the mindset, the concept and mindset, I believe, of the person asking this question about the Church of Christ when they ask this question. And if we understand the question that way, perceiving the understanding and the mindset of the one asking it, well, we can see how it might sound arrogant to just abruptly say, oh, yes, no question about it. But we also need to see that this belies what I believe to be a misunderstanding of the church and the relationship of the universal church to the non-universal church. Again, I imagine that most of us don't believe that all the saved are found in only one local assembly. I certainly don't believe that. We don't believe that all of the saved are found in a single non-universal church. And I believe that we would all agree that all the saved are, however, found in the universal church. Well, as many here are aware, most denominationalists do not believe all the saved are found in one denomination. They'll say that they're all in the universal church, but they don't believe they're in the same denomination, which is their concept of the non-universal church. But if we state this proposition in just such a generic way, using the terms universal and non-universal church, it really sounds like we're on the same page in a sense. Again, pretty much everyone agrees, best I can tell, that all the saved are not contained in a single non-universal church, but that they are contained in the single universal church. It's only when we start to apply definitions to the terms universal church and non-universal church that the differences start to become evident. But I hope that in approaching the question in this way, all involved in the discussions of this question can have a better grasp on where the other person is coming from. I mean, that's always helpful, is it not, to understand where they're coming from? I try to do that, and I try to be fair when I'm talking with somebody about spiritual things and try to understand their mindset and where they're coming from. And I would like for them to be fair with me and try to understand where I'm coming from. So it's helpful for us, I think, if we understand that person's mindset and how they have arrived at their concept of the question. And it does, I think, largely have to do with the concept of what the church is in both the universal and non-universal sense. What is the universal church? Well, we might sum up by saying it is that body, that assembly composed of all the saved of all the ages in accordance with God's grand plan, His scheme of redemption. Writing to Christians to help them understand what they have joined themselves to in becoming part of the Lord's church, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Notice in verse 23 of the text that we just read, he speaks of the general assembly. Assembly of what? Well, the assembly of saved believers. Notice he also talks about those who are registered in heaven. Who's registered in heaven? That, again, would be saved believers. Those who have been saved because of their faith and their faithfulness. Notice at the end of that verse how it says that our spirits are united with the spirits of just men made perfect, connecting us not only to the saved in the world now, but the saved that have gone on in. A reference to those who have passed from this life in the faith. This is the universal church of which the New Testament speaks. All of the saved of all of the ages. The assembly of the saved spirits of men. In John, the 15th chapter, Jesus famously related his illustration of the vine and the branches to his disciples. Remember there how that in verse 5, John chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Who's Jesus speaking to there? Is he speaking to the leaders of different churches? No, he's not. He's speaking to disciples, individual followers of his. You might even note in this verse he uses terms like he and him. We're not talking about different churches. We're talking about different people that are disciples of Jesus. The branches that Jesus speaks of here are the individual disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. You see, there's what I believe to be a misunderstanding on the part of many, perhaps not all, but on the part of many, that says that the universal church is composed of all the various denominations or all the churches with their various doctrines and practices. But saying this as nicely as I know how, not wanting to be hurtful or ugly, that's not a biblical definition of the universal church. The New Testament does not speak of the universal church being composed of differing churches or denominations. And that is, I believe, key in our understanding of the question that we're talking about this morning. And in all fairness to myself and others like me, it is key to understanding how I might feel about the question and how it should be answered. If it is the universal church that contains all the saved, as most men seem to accept, then the question of what comprises the universal church has a direct relationship on how we become part of the universal church. Do we become a part of the universal church that is saved by associating with a particular group, or do we become a part of it on an individual basis? If the universal church is comprised of churches, well, then it would not be unreasonable to think in terms of corporate salvation or judgment. I've just got to associate with the right group, be recognized by it, and I'll just go on in with that group as part of the group. I don't believe we're saved in that way. It is important to be a part of the Lord's church that we're going to talk about, but there is an aspect of our religion that is very much individualistic in nature. I don't believe that we're saved as part of a group. I don't believe we're judged as part of a group. And by the way, that would include being part of a group called the Church of Christ either. But I don't believe we're saved in that way. The person who is saved is a person who has been called as an individual. Think about the Jews on Pentecost. We studied them in class just a couple of weeks ago. Think about what Peter told them in Acts 2 and verse 38 when they asked him what they needed to do to make things right with God. Now, a lot of times we sum up that verse by saying, well, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Specifically, what he said to that crowd gathered on Pentecost was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Everyone had to answer the call that wanted to be saved. Go to the end of that chapter, to verse 47 of Acts 2. We see God adding to the church, universal church, those who were being saved. Individuals that were doing what he, through Peter, had told them they needed to do in order to be saved. We are saved as individuals. We are judged as individuals. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul notes that we will be judged as individuals. There he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Our relationship with the Lord and His church is very much based on our individual response to the gospel call and our individual faithfulness to the Lord. Again, when the New Testament speaks of the universal church, it speaks of the assembly composed of saved believers, not an assembly of assemblies. It is true that we find churches spoken of in the plural in the New Testament. There's no denying that. But these different churches are the results of geography and not doctrine. When the New Testament speaks of a plurality of churches, it is merely speaking of believers, members of that universal church that assemble in different places throughout the world. It must be that way. God wants His believers assembling, but it's not possible for us to assemble with every member of the church in every place. One day we will. One day the universal church will assemble, but not here on earth. I mean, but look at a map of the New Testament world. How easy would it be for members of the Lord's church in Corinth to assemble regularly with members, say, in Troas, Caesarea, or Jerusalem? You see, these local assemblies were necessary, even as they are today. I mean, how easy would it be for us to assemble with members of the church in, say, Miami or Louisville? These assemblies were necessary because the brethren in the church as a whole cannot get together regularly as God desires His people to do. The world's a big place. If it were possible for everyone in the church to assemble in one place, well, I for one would love that, but it's just not possible. And this is the reason for local assemblies where individual members of the Lord's church, the Lord's universal church, gather together and do the Lord's work in that particular location. Adhering to and practicing the doctrine that he and his apostles taught and no other, regardless of where they assemble with other brethren. So all of this is to say that if we're going to look at this question that we're considering this morning from a biblical perspective, which is how we should look at such a question, we need to recognize that the church of Christ that is spoken of in the Bible is the universal church, which we have to be a part of, and we need to recognize that this church is comprised of all those individuals who have been saved by the blood of Christ, which, according to Hebrews 9 and 15, would be everyone who has ever been saved. Not groups, not churches, not denominations, but every individual that has ever been saved by the blood of Jesus. Taking all of this together, I would humbly submit to you and to any who might be inclined to ask the question that we've been considering, that really the issue is not whether the church of Christ is what will be saved, because the scriptures make pretty clear that is the church that will be saved. This is the group that has been set apart for salvation, this universal group, the group that Paul called the elect of God in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. The issue is not whether or not the church belonging to Christ will be saved. The real issue that every person, whether they identify with a group that wears that name or not, is how do I get into this church that I know I must be in to be saved, where all the saved are found? How do I get in this universal church? How do I ensure that I am numbered among those registered in heaven? Well, the most simple answer that I could offer as to that particular question, how do I get into that church, is just, well, do what the people in the New Testament did. There are examples of conversion. There are instructions given by divinely inspired men on how to come to the Lord for cleansing and salvation. We've been talking about that some in our classes. There are instructions on how to remain with the Lord and remain in good standing with Him throughout your life and on into eternity. I mean, to what better place could we turn to find out how to become a part of this church that the New Testament speaks of than the New Testament itself? We must do what they did in order to become numbered among the saved. That means we need to render obedience to the gospel like they did. Just before He returned to heaven, Jesus laid out the basic terms for how to be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. So, what does Jesus say in this verse you must do in order to be saved? You must believe and you must be baptized. That's what we see people doing in the book of Acts in all the conversion accounts. It's what the 3,000 did in Acts chapter 2. It's what the people of Samaria, including Simon the sorcerer, did in Acts chapter 8. It's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. It's what Paul did in Acts chapter 9. We could go on with other examples. But this is the formula that was laid out by the Lord Himself, and the formula that was followed, that He provided as examples to us in His written word as to how to be saved. They were added to that church comprised of the saved. So if I want to be added to that same church, I should do what they did in order to be added to that same church. Remembering, of course, that being baptized does not constitute my crossing of the finish line and receiving the reward. Diligence must be given to continuing in the faith like they did as well. The words of Peter in 2 Peter 1 and 10, making our call and election sure. Paul made reference to that need for diligence as on the part of saved believers when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2 that you are saved by the gospel if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you. And the implication there is that if you do not hold fast, you will not be saved in the end through the gospel. The New Testament not only reveals that we obey the commands of Jesus in order to be added to the number of the saved and to become spiritually safe, but it also reveals that we must continue in those things. Remember, one of the things that Jesus said in His Great Commission in Matthew was, after you've made disciples of the nations, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. We must continue in these things. It's interesting to me that in the message to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, church that Jesus describes as a dead church, He states in verse 5 that those who overcome the present problems there at Sardis, Jesus says, I will not blot out His name from the book of life. Well, what's the implication then if they did not correct the problems? That they would be blotted out. There is that danger if we are not careful and diligent to remain in the teachings of the Lord. You may recall that earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 10, when Jesus made the promise that if you remain faithful unto death, you will receive the crown of life. Again, conditioned upon faithfulness. It's not enough to be added to those numbered among the saved in the church. We must ensure that we remain in good standing with the Lord as well. And I do believe that that is going to involve accepting and practicing that doctrine, and only that doctrine, that is endorsed in the pages of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of people in the religious world that might hear me say that, and they'll say, wow, it sounds like he's saying there's really only one valid doctrine. That's exactly what I'm saying. That is what the New Testament says. Again, those on Pentecost, think of those. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it is stated that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. One thing that you're going to learn about me, I'm still new here, but one thing that you're going to learn about me is that whenever I come across Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 in the study, I like to point this out. Notice how Luke writes that. He said that the people continued in the apostles, plural, doctrine, singular. One doctrine taught by all of them. The doctrine that was given to them by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent to them to guide them into all truth. It was right for the early brethren to continue in that one doctrine. It was right to insist on that doctrine and no other. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The Scriptures do not endorse the multiplicity of doctrines that we see in the religious world today. The Scriptures endorse one doctrine given by Jesus and taught by the apostles. If I desire to be numbered among the saved in the Lord's church, doctrine needs to matter to me. And at the end of all of this, one other thing that I would point out that I need to do, that the people of the first century did, to ensure that I am included in the number bound for heaven, is that I need to think about these first three things I mentioned, and then I need to go and find and assemble with a group of people who are devoted to these same things. People that will help me to continue in good doctrine, to remain faithful to the Lord. Again, there were a number of different local churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Troas, the list goes on. But there is no indication that any of these churches taught different means of salvation or different means of organizing the church or different worship practices. In fact, I am struck by the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. There he writes, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." The apostles all taught the same doctrine, and they taught that same doctrine wherever they went. The Apostle Paul notes that the same doctrine was taught in every church and practiced by those brethren who were looking to be a part of the same universal church that we are looking to be a part of. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul reminded the brethren at Thessalonica to comfort and edify one another. That means to build one another up in the faith. This is one of the reasons he has given us one another in the church. Am I going to be built up in the faith by people of, regardless of how good they may be from the perspective of men, but are nevertheless encouraging me to engage in religious practices that are not authorized? This is something that we all need to think about, whether we're being asked the question or whether we're just thinking about what church we need to be a part of. It sure seems to me that if I want to be a part of the church that we all know is going to be saved, then I will do these other things that we've talked about and seek out other people that are doing the same. To take any other approach really would leave our salvation to guesswork. And this is just far too important to leave to guesswork. In the end, the New Testament makes clear that there are some who will be saved and there are some who will be lost. And it even makes clear in places like Matthew 7 and 21 that some who profess discipleship will be lost. That some that we would call church-going people will be lost. If I am truly concerned about being a part of the church that is comprised of the saved, that is going to heaven, I need to recognize that the Bible does indeed speak of only one church that will be saved. And I need to be aware of what is going to be necessary for me to be counted among its members. That's what's at issue. I hope this helps. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been selected. At this time, we want to offer the opportunity to any who are here this morning that have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must be in the Lord's church to be saved. That's who is added to the church according to Acts 2 and verse 47. You enter that by rendering obedience to the gospel like the people in Acts 2 did. If you've never been immersed in water, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, based on your faith in Him for the remission of sins, you have the opportunity at this moment. You could come forward and confess faith in Him. We could take you back here where we have adequate water to immerse you. We could immerse you in that water. You would be cleansed of your sins, added to the church, ready to meet the Lord in eternity. Maybe there's a child of God here that's drifted from the way, and you know that you're not in good standing right now. If it's something that you can take care of between you and the Lord, then by all means, take care of it between you and the Lord. If it's something that requires the help of the church, here we are. It's what we're here for. If we can help you in any way, get ready to meet the Lord. Please let us help now as we stand together and sing.